We shall now turn to the consideration of God's Word, and we turn just presently to the chapter read, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. We may read from the beginning of the chapter just now, Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word," and so on. Now, as we've said previously, here in this chapter 6 of the Acts, we have the first major problem in the first century church. As we're all aware, we're considering first century Christianity and how different in many respects it is to the 21st century. But as we've noted, there is in the early church a source of authority, unquestionable authority, and that authority belongs to the Christ of God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the epistle that Paul writes to the Ephesians, he reminds them that there is one who's been given. We stressed this previously. He's given to the church. The church can receive him, or the church can reject him. And so often I fear the professing church does reject him. Ephesians chapter 4, we have there the, or chapter 1 I should say, the Savior, the exalted Christ, and he has been given a place of honor and prestige, not only in heaven, but in earth itself. We're told he's been raised, exalted, verse 21 of Ephesians 1, far above all. And we can't estimate, we can't measure how far. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I think that we've lost our understanding of what the apostle is actually talking about here. There's a tendency to talk about Jesus as though he is our next door neighbor. But he has been exalted above all principality, but it's far above. When men think they're clever in the professing church, and they think they're wise, and they think they're knowledgeable, and they think they know how to do things, this is what we have to understand. The one who has been given to be head over all things to the church, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and hidden in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he is far above all principalities, but he's far above all power. and all might and all dominion. And that's not just among the nations of the earth. That's in the church itself. He is above every court in the church. He is above every power, every office in the secular world, in the political world, in the ecclesiastical world. Now, being so, he exercises his authority. And he exercises his authority in every department of the church's life. And last Lord's Day, we were noting his teaching on the worship of the church, that it is to be in spirit and in truth, different to what it had been as he taught the woman in Samaria. Now, I want to come today to look at the particular way in which the apostles were the executive officers, as it were, in the church at that time, how they administered the church and its affairs. And one of the things that should be very, very obvious to us is there is no hierarchy whatever in the first century church. There is no hierarchy anywhere to be found in the New Testament church, the first century church. And this becomes very clear from the sixth chapter of the Acts, where we have the apostles after Pentecost, and they have this problem, we've mentioned it in the past, between the Grecians and the Hebrews. The Grecians would have been Hebrews as well, but they were considered to be, as it were, less orthodox, less pure. The Hebrews would have stuck to the Hebrew Tanakh, the Old Testament in Hebrew, whereas the Grecians had adopted the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the scriptures, which the Hebrews didn't consider to be original, and therefore it couldn't be as pure. And there was this division between them on occasions coming up to the surface. And it comes up here whenever the widows of the Grecians are neglected. There's a concentration upon providing for the widows of the Hebrews, the Orthodox, the pure. And this issue is brought to the attention of the apostles. So how do they deal with it? How do they manage it? Well, you'll notice what the chapter, how the chapter begins. In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, the church is growing. And as you would expect, as it grows and as it develops, so issues are going to arise, and there is to be a response to these issues according to the mind of Christ, because he told the apostles when he commissioned them, they were to go out into the world and teach the nations to observe what? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. And we have concentrated on that, how his commandments differed from that of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. So when we find the apostles dealing with problems, they're going to apply the teaching that the Savior gave them, the instruction. They're going to handle things according to the principles that he laid down for them and that he taught them. And here's what they do here. We're told the number of the disciples was multiplied. And there arose a murmuring. Now it's a good thing that the apostles acted swiftly. Murmuring can develop into protest, and protest can develop into rebellion, and rebellion can develop into division and so on. So the apostles didn't say, well, we'll deal with it in due course. They dealt with it immediately. So how did they do it? We're told, verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Now notice, then the 12. It's around 25 times throughout the Gospels the apostles are simply referred to as the 12. They have no titles. They are just simply called the 12. Over and over again, they're simply called the 12. But there is another figure here in this chapter, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples. There's a tendency sometimes in the minds of people to think, well, the 12 were the disciples. We've noted how Jesus called the disciples and then he chose from them 12. There were a lot more, and there was a multitude of them here. And this is what we're told the 12 did. They called the multitude of disciples unto them, and they said, it is not reason. It is a problem. It needs to be dealt with. But it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. We have our work cut out for us. We will not leave off from prayer and preaching the ministry of the word. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. That is what the Savior appointed us to do. Now they didn't think everything else is irrelevant. Nothing else is important to us. What they did understand is there were various kinds of ministry to be in the Church of the New Testament. And they are here calling on the disciples to appoint 7 men. The 12 tell the large congregation of disciples to choose 7 men. Now, we might think, well, why 7? Why not 10? Why not 12? Why 7? But it was at that particular time in Jewish society, in a Jewish village, that is how they organized. They would have in a Jewish community 7. They would perhaps call them elders. They were the elderly. They were considered to be the wise men of the community. And there would be 7 of them to administer. They were like a local council, and they would administer the community. Now, here their apostles are telling these believers, choose 7 men that we will set over this business. Now, the apostles have their own business, but they recognize, because of what Jesus has taught them, the poor you will have always with you. So you have to care for the poor. You can't neglect them. You don't simply concentrate upon preaching the word, expounding the word, You don't just concentrate upon theological or doctrinal issues to the neglect of the practical issues that arise within the body of the church. And so, what we have to understand is this. The apostles were telling the people, appoint or choose seven men, but you'll notice what kind of men they are. They were to choose men filled with the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. Honest men, verse 3, look ye out among you. Now there was quite a crowd of them. They would have to do a bit of looking. They would have to do a bit of analyzing. Personalities, characters, histories, and temperaments, and so on. Choose you out seven men. What kind of men? Of honest report. They have to have a good reputation of honest report. They're honest men, and they have an honest report from those around them and the ungodly. Then, in addition, they are to be men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. These were their qualifications. Whom we may appoint over this business. Now I want you to observe something here. They didn't just choose their favorites or their associates. The man before they would be appointed to this work had to be qualified. They had to have the qualifications before they'd even be considered. And they had to have these qualifications that are spiritual qualifications in particular. Now when they said this to the people, and you can see how the church has been at this stage, is being ruled or governed or administered. The 12 don't think, well, we're the apostles. And we have been taught by the Savior. You ordinary people haven't been. You're the laity, we're the clergy. They didn't think that way. They had full confidence in the disciples, the multitude of the disciples. They had full confidence in them. You choose the men. Here's what you look for in them, but you choose them. They're your choice. And when you choose them, then we will appoint them to their service. So, what we have to understand is this. This new ministry that was becoming official was a complementary ministry. It was part of the church's witness. It was part of the church's organized service. It was complementary. What the apostles made clear is, this is not reason why we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Tables need to be served. The widows need to be cared for. But someone else has got to do it. And it is not something that anybody can do. After all, who wouldn't be able to serve a table? Who wouldn't be able to provide food for a few widows? Anybody could do that, you might think. Not the apostles. Every kind of service in the early church was considered to be a spiritual service requiring real spirituality in those that were engaged in it. Now, sometimes you ask people, what kind of government belongs to the church? And some will say, well, the Savior doesn't tell us. And some will say, well, according to Scripture, we can have bishops. And others say, well, according to Scripture, we should only have presbyters and so on. And those that are Presbyterian argue from Scripture our position and our order is right. And those who are Episcopalians will argue for their case. The Congregationalists will argue for their case and so on. And some will say, well, the church is really a democracy. I've heard that so often. The church is a democracy. But the church is not a democracy. The church is in reality a theocratic democracy. It is ruled by God's divine law. It is ruled by Christ. But the church is made up of members, every one of which has an important say in the life of the church. The apostles were appointed by Christ to do what? To teach them to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded them. Here now they begin to observe. What are they observing? How the church functions. How it decides on matters. And the people of a say, the apostles don't say, well, we'll have a meeting and we'll review certain men's lives and so on. And we'll tell you who we think are best qualified and best equipped to do this work. They didn't work that way. They gave directions to the people, but it was the people who made the choice. Now this is at a very early stage in the history of the New Testament church. And no doubt the church is going to grow. It's going to develop. It's going to meet with new issues. And they will have to be resolved. But this is one of the principles that we see laid down right here. The importance of the people who are the body of Christ. They are all equally related and united to Christ. He's the one and only head of the church. Now, as I said, there are no, if you go back with me, we see the proof of it, there are no fancy titles given even to the apostles. There's the 12. Then there's the 7. And what are we told? Choose 7 who we will appoint over this business. And they are recognized in the future just as the 7. You read through the Gospels and right into the Acts, the beginning of the Acts, and you will see whenever certain ones of the apostles are mentioned, they're just spoken of as one of the 12. That's all they are, just one of the 12. And you find that in the Acts, when it comes to the 7, you have in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, for the sake of time, the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the 7. That's all he was. He was just one of the 7. And the 12. They were just one of the 12. They had no particular elevated offices, it were, above others. What was recognized in the early church was the gifts of the Holy Ghost. And that's what they were to look for first. To whom has the Holy Spirit given gifts for administration, given gifts to teach, given gifts to rule. Recognize then those that have been given those gifts, and then appoint them, because they've been given the gifts to use for the edification of the church. When you see Philip here, Philip the evangelist, because he engaged in evangelism, he went and carried the gospel wherever he was directed, into the very desert, to the Ethiopian eunuch, and so on. But he's just one of the seven. If we look at the Savior's teaching at different times, we see, first of all, his instruction in Mark chapter 9 to the, we've looked at it in the past, but we may refresh our minds of it. Mark chapter 9 and the verse 33. Listen to how the Savior deals with these disciples. Mark chapter 3, chapter 9, verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, that's Jesus, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" Now, the Savior is aware they've been disputing. That wasn't good to begin with. If they were reasoning, if they were seeking to consider some issue, that was different, but they were actually disputing. There was arguments. There were disputes. There were very strong differences of opinion. But they held their peace. They were somewhat embarrassed. Why did they hold their peace? For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be greatest. That's what they were disputing. Now you would think, according to Rome, there would be no need for any dispute. Very clear. Peter, the first pope, Peter was the chiefest. Peter was the greatest. Well, that's not what Jesus taught. If you look over at the 22nd chapter of Luke's account, you'll see that this wasn't just once that they disputed about this. This was something that they were determined that they would raise more than once. And it is something, whenever the Savior is approaching Calvary, he's approaching his suffering, and they still haven't settled it. We read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, "There was also a strife among them," and you look at the previous verses, the Savior has been celebrating the Passover with his disciples. He institutes the Lord's Supper, and lo and behold, verse 24, "There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest?" First of all, who's the greatest? But then, who deserves to be the greatest? That's what they're now concerned about. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? Who deserves, who merits being the greatest, being the chief, being recognized as superior to the others? And he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so." Listen to those words. "But ye shall not be so." There's nothing questionable about that. There's nothing vague about it. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. And so on. So the Savior makes it very clear to these disciples who he's going to send out into the world to preach the gospel and to teach the people to observe what things soever he's commanded. They might have different backgrounds, different histories, different personalities, as they very obviously had, but they are not to be thinking, well, who is the greatest among them? Even the Apostle Paul himself, who said that he labored more abundantly than anyone else. And nobody could argue with that. But what did he say? Yet, I am nothing. I am nothing. But Paul, are you not the great missionary apostle? Have you not sat at the feet of Gamaliel? John didn't sit there. Peter didn't sit there. James didn't sit there. You're away far ahead of any of them. You know the law back to front. You're a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You're superior. No, Paul says, I am nothing. In fact, whenever you see what he writes to the Corinthians in his first epistle to the Corinthians in the opening chapters, he has to deal with problems and he has to deal with their carnal thinking, because one is saying, I am of Paul, he's superior. Another says, I'm of Apollos, he's superior. Another says, I am of Cephas because he's superior, and so on. What does Paul teach these Corinthians? He that, verse 8, of 1 Corinthians 3, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. We are laborers equally, laborers together with God. And if we're not laboring with God, we're not laboring right. And if we're not laboring together, we're not laboring right. But what does Paul previously say? I have planted, and Apollos hath watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planteth, listen, anything. Isn't that humbling? Neither is he that planteth. But I have planted, Paul. I have planted churches. I planted churches throughout the Gentile world. Shouldn't I be recognized? What does Paul say? So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God. It's as though he's saying, God is everything. We are nobodies. Even the chiefest of the apostles, they're nobodies. That's what he's teaching these Corinthians, and that is because of what he then goes on to say in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? You see, what was happening in Corinth is the Holy Spirit had bestowed upon them the gifts that had been procured by Christ through his suffering. He ascended on high, he received gifts for men. And we're told in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians about these gifts and how the Spirit of God distributed them throughout the church. And some were given this gift and some were given that, all by the same Holy Spirit for the edification of the whole body. Now you see, because some were gifted, then they were given place. And they began to think in Corinth they were very important. But what does Paul say? Well, what have you got that you didn't receive? The fact is you don't have anything apart from what you received. So what have you to boast about? What have you to glory in? Why do you imagine you're more important than the others? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? You see the thinking of the apostle. The church of Jesus Christ has been rent asunder again and again because of those who think they're more important, who think they're better equipped to run the church, who think they know more than everyone else, and so on. You imagine Paul walking up to some of these great cardinals and some of these great bishops and giving them a poke in the chest and saying, you know something, you're nothing. That's what the Bible says. You're nothing. And you think you're so important. This is the teaching of the apostles in the early church. When you look at what the Savior taught them again in Matthew's Gospel in the 23rd chapter, where he speaks so strongly against the Pharisees and the scribes, he calls them hypocrites again and again. But in Matthew 23, as he talks to the disciples and instructs them, he warns them not to act like the Pharisees and the religious leaders of their day. And he says, they love, in verse 5, the works that they do are done to be seen by men, to draw attention to them. All their works they do for to be seen of men. They like attention. They're attention seekers. That is a problem in the professing church. When people become attention seekers, they have to be given place and they have to be given attention. Jesus said, I do not want you men to be like that. And he says, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and they love the uppermost rooms of feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Can you imagine? Come in here, your reverence. Sit here. This is a special seat for you where everyone can see you. That's what the Savior said, I don't want among you men. Verse 8. Be not ye called rabbi. Be not ye called, or put it another way. Be not ye titled. Most of you all know I do not like the title reverend. I just don't like it. Because, of course, in the professing church, you've got the various ecclesiastical setups where you have the reverend, and then you have the very reverend, and then you've got cardinal who's to be addressed as your eminence. And all these grand titles. You know what Jesus told these apostles before he sent them out? I want you to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Listen to this command. Be not ye called. That's a command. Observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, this is one of the commandments. Be not ye called rabbi. Now, even to this very day, amongst the Orthodox Jews, to this very day, there will be rabbis who are outstanding according to the thinking of their Orthodox friends, and students who go to study the law and Moses and the Mishnah and all the rest of it, they seek the blessing of these particular rabbis. They are so highly elevated that young men and even older men will go wanting for the rabbi to touch them and bless them, because they think life will be better for them when they get the blessing of the rabbi. And the rabbis like this. Jesus said, be not ye called rabbi. You're not going out into the world with titles. You're going with the gospel. You're going to teach them whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus continues, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are what? All ye are brethren. All ye are brothers. There's no rabbis. You're brothers. Yes, some of you may be more gifted. Some of you may have been given gifts to exercise that some of your other brothers haven't. But that does not give you any reason whatever to expect a title that elevates you above everyone else. Jesus made it very clear that this is not what he would have. That was not his mind. We're not talking about the 21st century church. We're talking about the first century church. Now, he had a lot of things to teach them. And you will find that he had to instruct them, and they then, in turn, had to patiently instruct the early church. They were to understand the relationship to one another. They were as a family. They were brethren. Some were gifted to engage in a particular service to the church for its benefit, and others were gifted in another direction to render another service to the body of Christ. But they were all indebted to grace, and they were all, every one of them, indebted to mercy. And Paul could say to Peter, what have you got, Peter, that you didn't receive? He could say to James, well, what have you got, James, that you didn't receive? He can say to Apollos. He can say to Barnabas. He can say to any of them in Corinth. After they've preached a good sermon, after they've expounded the doctrines of the word of God, what have you got that you didn't receive? It all came from the Lord himself. But he had to teach them a number of things for the benefit of the church that then they in turn taught the people. And one of the things that he sends them out to do is go into all the world and go to the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, why do you think he would have said that? Why did he say, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Now Jesus, of course, introduced or instituted the Lord's Supper, and that became quickly abused, and the same with all the ordinances of the church. But since we believe that baptism comes before the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, let us consider that first. And you will find that before Jesus, and it seems he didn't actually himself physically baptize, but his disciples, he taught them to baptize. And when he sent them out to baptize, he told them, you baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And that makes the baptism that you administer different to the baptism that John administered at the River Jordan. Have you ever heard people boast almost? Well, I was in the land of Israel. And it was a wonderful feeling. I was baptized in the River Jordan. Oh, it was so marvelous. I was baptized in the River Jordan, where John used to baptize, and where my blessed Savior was baptized. And I was baptized there too. And it's something very special. But the problem is they don't seem to even begin to understand there was a difference between the baptism of John, the Baptist, and the baptism of the apostles. Now, if you go with me over to the Acts chapter 2 to begin with, you'll see where we're coming from, I trust. In Acts chapter 2, something's happening after Pentecost, and the people are being moved, and they begin to assemble together to put into practice what they think prior to being properly instructed, what they think they should do. They're not yet instructed, but they're being moved by their hearts. They're being guided by their hearts. They're following their hearts. And as they follow their hearts, so they want to keep in remembrance the death of the Savior. And so we're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or the apostles' teaching, and this would have included baptism. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and so on. Now, I don't want to go into it just now. But you see, because the Savior had instituted the Lord's Supper at the end of the Passover meal, and remember, the Passover meal wasn't in the temple. It was not a part of the temple worship. The Passover was a family meal. The Passover was celebrated by the family, even as it is today by a lot of Jews. It was celebrated by the family. And so when the Savior gathered his disciples to celebrate the Passover, at the end of it, he introduced this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so these people, the resurrection of Christ is fresh in their minds. They've been convicted of their sin because they crucified him. And now what are they doing? At the end of their meals, They're breaking bread and they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. When we come to Corinthians, we discover that it does create problems that had to be resolved. But going back to the matter of baptism, if you go to John's Gospel, John the Baptist is approached and he's asked a very important question. John chapter 1, verse 25. We're told that there were these and they were sent by the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees are supposed to know all about purification and all about baptism and purifying according to the law. And they came, verse 25 of John 1, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou? Why are you baptizing, John? What's the meaning of it? What's the purpose in it? Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Now you'll notice that they do refer to that Christ. If you were the Christ, we wouldn't ask you this question. But since you don't claim to be the Christ, we're asking you, what's the meaning of your baptism? Now if you go over with me to the third chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, you'll see there that John is actually baptizing. And when he's baptizing, people are coming to him out of all the cities to be baptized. Verse 11, what does John say about the baptism that he administered? Verse 11 of Matthew 3, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. My baptism is the baptism of repentance. I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. He will baptize you differently to what I do. I baptize you unto repentance. Now to understand the difference between John's baptism and the baptism that Jesus through the apostles would administer, we find that in Acts chapter 13, to begin with, we find there that there is one, and he's very useful in the work of God, but the question is about his baptism. Verse 24, we're told of Acts 13, verse 24, we might read from verse 23, of this man's seed, that's Abraham, of God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ. When John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance. Now there it's stressed very clearly. He was preaching before his coming, before Christ's coming. He's preaching a baptism and he's administering a baptism, the baptism of repentance to whom? To all the people of Israel. What did Jesus say to the apostles when he was sending them out? Go to all Israel and teach them and baptize them. No. Go into all the world and baptize them. This is a different baptism with a different significance and with a different meaning. This baptism of John is restricted to the people of Israel, to the nation that we've already noted Jesus put the limits upon the ministry of his disciples. He said they were not to go to the Gentiles and they were not to go to the Samaritans. They were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because the Jews, the gospel was to be preached to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles and so on. So John's baptism is the baptism of repentance, and it is administered to the people of Israel. You see, Jesus has not yet been crucified. He has not yet fulfilled all the types. He has not brought the reality out of the shadows. He has not been exalted yet so that the Holy Spirit might come to the church. Now, going back for a moment, we're jumping around a little, but going back for the moment to Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, John doesn't want to do it. He doesn't believe he's worthy of to do it. So we're told in Matthew 3, verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us, listen, to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. You see, John's ministry was a temporary ministry. And he said, when he heard that Jesus, through his apostles or his disciples, was baptizing more than John was, what was John's response? He must increase, I must decrease. His ministry will be expanded. His ministry will increase. Mine will have an end. Because what did Jesus ask the people when they went out to John in the wilderness? He asked, what did you go out there to see? A reed shaken in the wind? No, they went out to see a prophet. And Jesus said John was even more than a prophet. But he was the last of the prophets. What did the prophets do? We look through, for example, the prophecy of Isaiah, through the prophecy of Zechariah. And what do we see? The promises regarding the Redeemer, the Messiah, who was to come. We learn so many things as they're pointing us to the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, the Christ of the New Testament. John's ministry is not just introductory. It is not just a preparatory ministry. It is also a concluding ministry. He's closing the ministry of the Old Testament, closing the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. And how does he do it? He points literally to the Savior that others, through their prophecies, were pointing toward. John says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He is going to fulfill all righteousness. He's going to keep every law. He's going to fulfill every type. He is going to be the great antitype. He'll fulfill everything, and he will say from the cross, it is finished. And so Jesus here says, suffer it. I will receive this baptism because I will associate with sinners, because the Lord will lay upon me the iniquity of all my people. And I will be, in that sense then, at one with them. But then something else happens when Jesus, we're not going to have time to go right through this, but presently Jesus goes on then, after he says this, he's going to go into the wilderness, but something happens before this. Verse 16 of Matthew 3. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, something uniquely happens. The heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, we have some at a certain stage, and they were baptized. One of them is companion of Paul for a while, Apollos. And this is what we're told about Apollos when he first appears in the scene. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos. Now, he was a Jew. That's important. Born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, why do you think that would be written? Knowing only the baptism of John. The baptism unto repentance. Now we can see then how he's instructed. And then we move into Acts chapter 19. And we have the apostle with Apollos. They journey to Corinth. And then they go to Ephesus. And in verse 2 of Acts 19 we read, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? What kind of a baptism did you have? And they said, unto John's baptism. You can see clearly that our minds are to be focused on the difference. John's baptism and the baptism of Jesus that he appointed his apostles to administer. With this, we will have to close the Gospel according to Mark, when Jesus is commissioning, according to Mark's account, the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, in Mark chapter 14, verse 15. He said unto them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. You see what he told them? This is a different baptism. It's not the baptism unto repentance. Without, we haven't the time to go any further into it. He sent them, you go because the Holy Spirit has come. You baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And that has its own significance, but time doesn't permit us to go into it any further. But you can see, there are great changes in the first century church as it's being organized, as it's being developed. These apostles have a mighty task. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. You cannot deviate from that. It doesn't matter what will happen in the third century, the fourth century, or any other century. You begin to teach them everywhere to observe whatsoever I have commanded. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee. We have thy word. We have the history of thy church. We have the ministry of the apostles. We have the record of thy word to guide us in the midst of all the confusion and all the ignorance of our day and generation. In thy mercy, come and revive thy work in the midst of the years, that thy people might rejoice in thee and reform thy church according to thy word. Be pleased to apply thy truth, hear us, accept us, only for Christ's sake. Amen.